Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
I hope you have a Bible this morning, and I hope you can open it to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 today. Well, we love Sovereign Grace music. We love Sovereign Grace kids music. There's an album that came out several, this was probably 5-6 years ago, called Theology. Get it? Theology. Theology. So this is teaching theology to kids. And if you are a parent of a young kid or you have grandkids, I would check out that album, maybe buy it, get it to your grandkids or your kids. It is a great album, really solid theology and fun songs, really creative and great. So Theology, it's Sovereign Grace Kids Music. They have a particular song on this album that I love. It's called The Scariest Song. And I'm not going to sing it for you because I don't know it well enough. So you're just going to have to YouTube it or, you know, find it and listen to it. I'm just going to read you the lyrics, okay? So it's called The Scariest Song. Here's how it goes. What's the scariest of woes? Some say snakes. Some say spiders. Anybody? Spiders? Anybody? When I'm in my house, I'm downstairs, and I hear a scream. There's a very specific spider scream. Adam, bring a shoe! Right? Okay. We'll go on. What strikes terror to your toes? Some say floods and some say fires. Some say dentist drills. Anybody? Or creepy clowns. Climbing up or falling down. But I'll tell you what's the scariest around. Sin. It's the scariest. Sin hurts everyone. Sin, how it hides in us. It's all the wrong we've done. It separates us from our God behind these prison walls. Oh, sin. It's the scariest of all. You got to listen to the song. It's fantastic. So we're going to see this today as we look at God's word together, that sin is the scariest of all. Sin is the root of every problem we have. Think about it. Corruption, divisions, hatred, even sickness and death are a result of sin. And sin is what separates us from God, as it says in the song. But there is hope. There is hope, as we have been talking about. This is the series called The Thrill of Hope. There is hope. Why? Where do we get our hope? Is because God is a redeeming God. He is a forgiving and gracious God. And one day, Jesus will come back and make all things new. He'll make all things new, and he will redeem all of creation. We'll see that in this series. So last week, we started talking about God's redemptive plan. What's God's redemptive plan? We see it in four movements of the Bible. If we look at the whole Bible from a very 30,000-foot view, we see the theme of the Bible, and we see God's redemptive plan. We see creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Let's put the graphic up on the screen. Let's all say this together, okay? Ready? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That's the big picture story of the Bible. We started in creation last week in Genesis chapter 1. Let me do a quick review. The eternal triune God created everything in the beginning. God brought order out of what? Remember? Chaos. God brought order out of chaos. God made man and woman in his what? Image. In his own image, he created them. I hope you're able to read Genesis chapter 2 sometime this week, or you know the passage. We didn't look at it last week, but that's where we saw how God created the man out of the dust, out of the ground. He made the man, and then he made the woman out of the man. He took a rib from man, and he made a woman, and man saw her and he said, oh, finally, someone like me, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He sings this song in Genesis 2:23. And then Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh. We see the first marriage in the Bible. Marriage is beautiful. And then we see in Genesis 2, the last verse in Genesis 2, both the man and his wife were naked. They were naked. And what? Yet they felt no shame. It's the last verse of Genesis 2. Beautiful. It's a beautiful picture of creation. Amazing. Everything is right. Everything is good. But then everything falls apart in Genesis chapter 3. It all falls apart. We're going to see this movement, which is called the fall. The fall. That's number one in your outline. The fall. That's verses 1 through 7. Let's see the fall. Let's see it unfold. Look at verse 1 in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals and that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" Now let's just be clear. The serpent is Satan. Satan has come into this animal that God has created, and Satan is pulling the strings. We know this from the rest of Scripture. In fact, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 tells us that Satan is the serpent. So you can look that up and read it yourself. This is Satan. So how is Satan cunning? What does he do? He questions God's word. Did you notice that? You see that? What does he say to the woman? Did God really say? He's questioning God's word. See how the woman responds in verses 2 and 3. Look at verses 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You must not eat of it or touch it, or you will die.'" Is that what God said? Is that God's command? In Genesis chapter 2, we see what God said about this tree. Verses 16 and 17. We'll put it up on the screen. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. This is God's command to the man in verse 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man." By the way, just in terms of timeline, the woman has not been created yet. So store that away. "The Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" The woman, here in Genesis 3, gets God's word wrong. You see that? You see what she says in verse 2? She's not focusing on all the trees from which they can eat. That's one point we can make. God said, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." And in verse 2 of Genesis 3, she says, "We may," it's kind of a weaker way of saying it, "we may eat of the fruit of the trees." Not every tree, as God says. We can sort of see under the surface, God's benevolence seems sort of undervalued. Then she recites the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in verse 3. Did you catch what she added and what she subtracted from the command? If you didn't catch that, Genesis 2:17. She added, "We may not touch it." Is that what God commanded in Genesis 2? No. God never said they couldn't touch it. He said, "You may not eat of it." So that's what she added. What did she subtract? She subtracted the word certainly. She subtracted the certainty that they would die. She just said, "You will die." But God said, "You will certainly die." Now, I know that's very subtle, seems very small. Here's the point. Here's the point. She was neither clear nor was she convinced about what God exactly said. She's very unclear about it. So here's the application for us today. Just step aside for a moment. What's the application for us today? How can we expect to stand up to Satan's cunning ways if we do not know God's word? How can we expect to stand up to Satan's temptations, the way that he would seek to deceive us, if we don't know what God has said? We need to know this book. We need to know God's word. We need to be clear about it. We need to know God's word. So we need to be reading it. We need to be studying it. We need to be memorizing it. And David said in the Psalms, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not what? Sin against you. We need to be in God's word, and God's word needs to be in us. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit, according to Ephesians 6:17. It's the only offensive weapon that we have to do battle spiritually. We need to know God's word. So now that the serpent has the woman questioning God's word, he can go for the throat in verses 4 and 5. Look at verses 4 and 5. No, you will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan is now questioning God's goodness. You see that? Satan is questioning God's goodness. He's implying that God isn't good. God is holding out on you. So go ahead, seize the opportunity for yourself. Get something better. Take your independence. That's what he's telling the woman to do. Sounds pretty familiar for today, doesn't it? This is widely celebrated. Seize the opportunity for something better. Take your independence. Be your true self. That's our culture today. Nothing has changed. This is how Satan worked in the garden, and it's how he works today. He tries to get us to question God's word and God's goodness. Satan slithers into our lives, and he says, did God really say that marriage is for one man and one woman for life? Did God really say that the pure in heart shall see God? Did God really say that you should be content with what you have? Once we begin to question God's word, we begin to question his goodness. And then we begin to mistrust God. And when we mistrust, sin has already entered the back door of our hearts. Commentator H.C. Leupold says this, as soon as one does not wholeheartedly and unreservedly trust God, mistrust is gaining ground and sin has entered. So in what area of your life do you tend to mistrust God? The root of sin is unbelief. Not believing God's word, not believing that God is good. And when we do that, the doorway for the fall is wide open. And we see that in verse 6. Look at verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. Let's pause there. We won't read the rest of the verse until a minute. Let's just look at the verbs here in verse 6. There's many of them. The woman saw. The woman saw. Her eyes were fixed on the pleasures of this world and not on God. She saw the tree was good for food and delightful to the eyes. Next verb, desired. The desire was what? Not to eat the fruit. It was to have power, to gain wisdom. She was not satisfied with the life God had given her. I believe perhaps she was discontent. So she saw, she desired, she took. See that? Took. She took matters into her own hands, quite literally. She took the fruit. And now there's no going back. The final verb is that she ate. Ate. The fall into sin is complete. She has made her choice. So we see the same progression in our lives, don't we? Men, when you're scrolling on your phone or when you're online, you're on a website and you see an image, what will you do? Believe God's word that the pure in heart shall see God, and trust God's goodness, or mistrust God and desire what you see, lust, take, and eat. Ladies, when you see what other women have, what other people have, maybe you see a woman with a better figure or a nicely decorated home or a newer wardrobe or a nicer vehicle, will you believe God's word that godliness with contentment is great gain and trust in his goodness, or will you mistrust God and fall into envy or lust or sin? It's helpful to find warning in this progression. See, desire, take, eat. See, the sin didn't happen the moment she ate of the fruit. I think it started earlier. When did it start? It starts before that, when Eve did not believe God's word and God's goodness. That's where sin takes root, in our hearts. Unbelief. When we don't believe God, we quickly fall into sin. So what's the remedy? What's the remedy? Well, we've talked about this. We need to know and believe God's word. Knowing and believing God's word is the remedy. Constantly reminding ourselves of the goodness of God, saying to yourself, look what God has done. I can trust him. His plan is better than mine. I choose to trust him today. May we do that. May we learn to do that so we don't get caught up in this cycle, this progression of sin. Look now at the end of verse 6. This is really interesting. Maybe you never saw this before. Look at the end of verse 6. She also gave some to her husband who was, what does it say? With her. Wait a minute. Wait, when I grew up seeing some stories of this narrative, it's the woman and the serpent standing together alone. That's not what happened. I always sort of pictured the man is off, you know, gardening somewhere. Where was he? He was with her. In fact, the Hebrew is pretty emphatic that he was side by side with her. He was standing right there. How do we know that? Verse 1, when Satan says you, in verse 1, you can, if you have a footnote in your Bible, it'll tell you it's plural. The you is plural. It's not you singular. It's you, both of you. He's speaking to both of them. The woman is the only one who speaks that we see here. But they're together. The man and the woman are together. So Adam, the man, failed to intervene. He was passive and silent. Didn't say a word. And men, got to admit, we struggle with this to this day, don't we? We struggle to be passive. We struggle in our passivity. We struggle. And when we should speak up, we're silent. That's what happened here. So the result of sin, the sin of man and woman, is found in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Here's the result, immediate result in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, the coverings, of course, cover their physical nakedness, but it's much deeper than that. They felt shame in their hearts, and they were trying to cover it, but they couldn't. This is the fall. Now we're going to see the painful results of the fall in verses 8 through 13. Look at verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now this is a big contrast to Genesis 2:25 when we see the man and woman were naked and were unashamed. Now, for the first time, in the presence of God, they feel fear. They feel shame. They hide from God. Now, this term walking with God, often is this, you see this often in Genesis. It's a way of describing close relationship with God. So, the moment they usually look forward to, they now dreaded and hid themselves. Now, look at verse 9. Verse 9. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Okay. Does God not know where they are? Really? Seriously? Does God not know where the man and woman are? Of course he knows. What's he doing here? God is giving them a chance to fess up, to come clean. Look at verse 10. And he said, this is the man, verse 10. He said, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So here's what's interesting here. Does the man really think he can hide from God? What has happened to him? Commentator H.C. Leupold says this. He says, "One cannot but marvel at what a wreck of his former good self man has become. The damage wrought by sin is almost incomprehensibly great. Scholars describe this as the noetic effects of the fall. Noetic meaning pertaining to the mind. And there's a lot of effects, noetic effects of the fall. Sin immediately disorders the mind of mankind. There are a number of noetic effects of sin. And if you want to go deeper into studying this, you can look at our Going Deeper questions either online or we should have some hard copies out at the welcome desk today. Do you ever forget something? Noetic effects of the fall. You ever able, do you ever lose focus, lose concentration? Yeah. Noetic effects of the fall. There's all kinds of noetic effects of the fall. You're not able to concentrate long enough. Does your mind get tired? Noetic effects of the fall. I mean, there are a number of noetic effects. So you can study this more on your own. But we see this here. The man and woman hiding from God, really? You think you can hide? They think they can. It's an immediate result of the fall. Their minds are disordered. Now, God replies in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Again, this is another question. God already knows the answer. God is giving, he's giving them a chance to take responsibility. But does the man take responsibility? Well, let's find out. Verse 12. The man replied, "The woman you gave me, or to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate." Do you see who the man blames? Oh, this is not going to go well that night when they go to bed. The woman, now notice there's a twofold blaming here. The woman you gave me. If you hadn't given me this woman. So he doesn't just blame the woman, he blames God. The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me some fruit and I ate. Boy, has he changed his tune about the woman from Genesis 2:23. He sang a song about her. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Woman, I love her. He's so enamored with her, and now he's throwing her under the bus. It's the woman you gave me, that one bone of my bone and flesh. Nah, I don't know. Throwing her under the bus. Isn't that our tendency sometimes, though? And it's crazy, but we do it. We don't want to take responsibility for our sin, for our faults, and so what do? We blame somebody else for what we've done. Or we blame our circumstances. We don't take responsibility. We don't own it. God turns to the woman in verse 13. Look at verse 13. So the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now, the man is not the only one who blames others. The woman blames who? The serpent. He deceived me. Now, that's true, but it's not a very good excuse. Who is standing right with her when the serpent was deceiving her? Her husband. Don't you think she could have turned to her husband and say, "Is that what God said? Honey, help me out here," right? No, she didn't ask for her husband's advice. She didn't turn to him. He was standing right there, but her unbelief compelled her to choose to live independently of God's rule, and she, like the man, is guilty. So that leads to the curse. That's number 3 in your outline, the curse, verses 14 through 19. The serpent, the woman, and the man have all sinned, and so all three will be punished. So first we're going to see the curse for the serpent, verses 14 and 15. Look at verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life." The punishment fits the crime. Here's how. The punishment fits the crime. The serpent's actions cause the man to return to dust in death. So he will eat dust all the days of his life. This is humiliating, but it's not the worst part. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, God says, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. So strike to the head is a mortal blow. It's a death blow. The other blow is to the heel, not as severe. So what does this mean? What is being spoken of here in Genesis 3:15? Theologians have referred to Genesis 3:15 as the first gospel, the first hint. They call it the proto-evangelium. The seed of the woman is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he will strike Satan's head while Satan can only strike Christ's heel. Jesus Christ went to the cross where his heel was struck by the serpent. But Jesus crushed the head of Satan once and for all and gained victory over him. This is the first hint of the gospel, and this is what gives humanity hope. It's what's being pointed to just very subtly here in Genesis 3:15. So we know that Satan is a defeated foe. He has been allowed to continue to deceive, but make no mistake, he is on death row. His days are numbered. So this is the serpent's curse. Now let's look at the curse for the woman in verse 16. He said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains, and you will bear children with painful effort. Now just stop there for a second. I have seen this in person 3 times. And every day, I thank God I'm a man. I'm serious. I cannot believe. It is horrible. Verse 16 again. Just have to say that. Ladies, I'm amazed at you. Okay, now look at the second part of verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, men, don't misunderstand what is being said here. Guys, you're like, you know, married men are like, oh, yeah, this is great. That's not a curse. It's a blessing. She's going to want me. She was going to desire me. No, that's not what it means. The desire is to rule over her husband, to take control, to dominate him. We're going to see that same language. Here's why I know that's what it means, because in Genesis chapter 4, the very next chapter, Genesis 4, God is speaking to Cain, and he's warning him about sin. Look at this. Sin is crouching at the door. It's what? Desire. Same word that we see in Genesis 3. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So the desire of the woman is to rule over her husband. And the frustration comes in the second phrase, he shall rule over you. Notice that which is meant to bring the woman joy, childbearing, and marriage would now be painful. Childbearing and marriage. Nancy Guthrie tells us how hard this curse would be on the marriage. She says this, she was made to be her husband's companion and helper, but now she will fight against the desire to dictate him and dominate him. Rather than look to her husband for guidance, she'll seek to manipulate him. And rather than gently guiding and guarding her, he will lord over and exploit her. Rather than the unfettered one flesh intimacy they once knew, their relationship will be riddled with self-centered strife. If you're having problems in your marriage, it's because of this. Because of sin. Sadly, the punishment fits the crime for the woman. The woman tried to take control by taking the fruit for herself, and now she loses control. You see? She loses control in both childbearing and in her relationship with her husband. The woman's curse. Now, let's look at the curse for the man. The curse for the man in verse 17. There's really 3 parts here. The first part is in verse 17. And he said to the man, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it and by means of painful labor all the days of your life. So what do we see here? The ground including all creation, is cursed. The ground, including all creation, is cursed. Commentator John Walton says, the curse on the ground, removed from God's favor, protection, and blessing. They remove God's favor, protection, and blessing. And if you farm, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The ground is against us. In Romans 8:22, we learn that all creation is groaning for redemption. It's groaning for redemption, including the ground. God's redemptive plan is for Christ to come and redeem all creation. In eternity, God's favor, protection, and blessing will return to the ground. That's why we sing in joy to the world. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. We'll see that. Second part of the curse is in verse 18. Verse 18, it will produce what? Thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. Man's work is cursed. You see that? Man's work is cursed. And just like the serpent, just like the woman, the punishment fits the crime. The man took the fruit that he knew he should not eat, and now eating will become a painful process for him. The fruit of the earth will come with pain. The third part of the curse is verse 19. Look at verse 19. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for you are dust, and you will return to dust. Here's the third part of the curse. Death will spread to all mankind through the man. Death will spread to all mankind. Man was created from the ground in Genesis 2, and he will return to the ground because of sin. This is the bad news, but there is hope. There is hope. That leads well into the end of this chapter here. Man and woman, they've sinned, but God, we're going to see, God is a God of grace. So that's part four. God's grace prevails. God's grace prevails. Verses 20 through 22. First, grace to live. Grace to live. Look at verse 20. The man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Now again, if you have a footnote in your Bible, you'll see that the name Eve means life. Now here's what's amazing about this. Here's what's amazing. We just see in verse 19, God's telling the man that you are going to die. You're going to go to the dust. And the very next verse, what does the man do? He names his wife life. How does he do that? Somehow, Adam knew there was hope. They would not die immediately. There would be life first. God's grace prevails. Again, Nancy Guthrie says, his naming Eve wasn't rugged self-determination to overpower the curse, but solid hope in spite of the curse. Adam caught the promise couched in the curse that the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. There is hope for life through the offspring of Eve. There's grace to live. Second, grace to be clothed. Grace to be clothed. Look at verse 21. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. God did. God clothed them. He made them something better than fig leaves. God provides garments to protect them from the elements, but also to cover their shame. The act of clothing someone in ancient times signified giving honor. That's why Joseph's brothers were so jealous, insanely jealous, when their father gave him a coat of what? Many colors. His father was honoring him above the rest of the brothers by clothing him in that way. God bestows honor on Adam and Eve. Why? Did they deserve it? No. They deserve to die. That's what God said would happen, and they will eventually die. But God's clothing of Adam and Eve, giving them honor, is an amazing act of grace. Why? Because they don't deserve it, right? They directly disobeyed God. Sin wrecked us on every level. We've seen that already. Romans 5:12 says this. Let's look at this, and this points back to Genesis 3. Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death, physical and spiritual, came into the world through the sin of Adam. This death is passed on from generation to generation. We're born into sin, and we also choose to sin. We choose to rebel against God. And our sin, very clearly in Scripture, our sin has earned us death. We don't deserve to be honored. We don't deserve to be clothed. But praise God, He is a God of grace. He's a God of grace. Remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? The younger boy, the younger son, goes off. He spends his father's inheritance wildly, and he squanders it. And he comes to his senses, and he comes home. And what happened? What did the father do? He ran to his son. And look what he says. What does the father say in Luke 15:22? Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. What's the father doing? He's honoring his son, who is rebellious and wicked. He's honoring him. He's clothing him. This is shocking. How can the father do that? Well, the father paid the price, didn't he? These were his clothes. That was his ring. Those are his sandals. God took the hit for us in this way. We all sinned like Adam and Eve. We all sinned like that younger brother in the prodigal son story. We deserve to be condemned for eternity, but God is gracious. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:22. Look at this. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In Adam we are dead, but in Christ we can be made alive. Listen to Romans 5:18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. What's being talked about here? It's Genesis 3. The one trespass was the sin in the garden, and it led to condemnation for all. But the good news is that through one act of righteousness, the death of Jesus on the cross, we can be justified. We can be declared innocent because what Jesus did for us was enough. Sin may have wrecked us, but Christ came to make us whole. Sin may have doomed us, but Christ came to save us. That's good news, church. Romans 6 tells us that this is a gift. This is good news, and it's a gift that must be received. So here's my question for you. It's very simple. Have you received this gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ? What he did was enough for you. You can turn to him today in your heart. I hope you will if you've never done that before. And if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, let me ask you this question. Are you gracious? Am I gracious? We need to be gracious. Do we give others what we have received from God? God has given us immense, amazing grace. Do we give grace to others? Or do we tend to seek revenge? Do we hold a grudge? Do we refuse to come into the party when a sinner has been forgiven? Are we showing grace to people with whom we disagree politically or philosophically? We're really being challenged in this season, aren't we? To show grace to one another. So who do you need to show grace to today or this week? A family member? A friend? A coworker? Maybe even an enemy? God has shown lavish grace to us. Let's show grace to others. Praise God, his grace is greater than all our sin. He is the King of Kings. He is Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time in your word to look at how we have fallen, how we have sinned. It's not just that we see others sin. We know we ourselves have sinned. We have rebelled against you, and we're thankful that even though we deserve eternal death because of our sin, you have come. You've come as a baby. You came. You lived the perfect life, and you died a sinner's death on the cross. And you rose again victorious over the grave, and we're so thankful that there is good news. Even though we have sinned, your grace is greater than all our sin. And we recognize that you are the King. You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you are so worthy of our praise, and you've done so much for us. May we respond by being people who are gracious to one and to others around us. That we'd respond by being obedient to your word and trusting in you, even in these difficult times. God, give us grace today to trust you. We pray in the powerful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen.